There are a number of passages in your bulletin. I'm going to refer to some of them briefly. You might turn to Psalm 99. Eventually we'll get there, and I'll be looking at that perhaps a little more in detail. And then some of the others you may wish to turn to as well. God created the angels before he fashioned the earth. Because Job 38 tells us that they shouted for joy when they saw what God was doing in laying the foundations of the world. Now, among those bright heavenly beings, there was one who was very great in power and glory and intelligence, one who was not satisfied with his exalted position. And because of his pride, he turned against God and led a multitude of his fellow angels into rebellion. And, of course, we call him the devil or Satan. If the devil originally loved God, as he must have done, because God can create nothing bad, and if he lived in the holy splendor of God's presence, how could he have fallen? Let's move forward. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in a beautiful garden. He supplied all of their needs. Nothing was lacking to make them happy. He came to them and talked to them in the garden so that they knew him intimately. God pronounced them and the rest of creation very good. So they must have loved him dearly, because love is the very soul and heart of goodness. So now I have a question for you. If the devil enjoyed the presence of God for a while in heaven, and if Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God for a while in the garden, how can we be sure that we will enjoy God forever? I mean, after all, if we're free to sin, how do we know we won't sin and be kicked out? Or if, on the other hand, we're not free to sin, does that mean we're going to become mindless robots in heaven? Now, most Christians don't worry about such things. They don't worry about losing heaven once they get there, because they simply trust in the promises of God. But nevertheless, my question is a logical question for those who have adopted an unbiblical understanding of free will. This unbiblical understanding of free will says that you have to be able to sin in order to be free. It says that God had to give Adam and Eve the freedom to sin, otherwise their love for him would not be free. They would just have been robots programmed to love God, or puppets pulled with strings according to God's will. Free will, according to this view, always involves an ability to sin. Now, we can see some problems with that idea right off the bat as soon as we look at God himself. Is God free? I hope you all answer yes. He is the most free being. The Bible says that the Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and in earth and the seas and in all deeps. That's Psalm 135. God is free. Can God sin? No, he can't sin. He is unchangeably holy. So we see there's something wrong with that definition of freedom that says freedom always involves an ability to sin. It doesn't quite work out right, does it? How can we be free in heaven and yet be sure that we will never sin? And the answer depends on understanding the power of perfect love. For heaven will be a world of perfect love. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we read, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we also in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." We looked at those verses last week when I spoke on the Holy Spirit as the love of God. Perfect love. When John speaks about perfect love, he's looking forward to the day when we will see our Lord face to face, because he says then we will have confidence in the day of judgment. We won't be afraid at all. And on that day, The love that God has already put in us by His Holy Spirit will be perfected. Our love for God now is wavering, and sometimes it seems very dim, and sometimes we wonder if it has gone out completely. But if we know Christ, and if His Spirit is in us, it hasn't gone out, no matter how dim it may seem. But then it will burn brightly with undiminished glory. And then the passage that we read just a few minutes ago in our scripture reading talks about love, and it's in the context of the Holy Spirit's work. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle talks about gifts of the Spirit that are used for serving Christ. And then in chapter 14 of that same book, he looks at the gift of tongues particularly and compares it with the gift of prophecy, and he lifts up the gift of prophecy and kind of moderates the gift of tongues because it was being abused in that day as it often is in this. But in between those two chapters, he says, now what is really important is love. And if you don't have the love given by the Holy Spirit, without love, you're nothing. But then in the last part of that chapter, he says, love never fails. Other gifts will fail, but love does not. And he talks about the perfect. He says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. He says, when we were children, we spoke as children, we thought as children. When we grew up, we put away childish things. Well, more or less. He says, now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. So when he talks about the perfect coming, he's referring to that time when we see the Lord face to face. And our knowledge, which is in part, will blossom into a full, intimate knowledge of God. And he says, in that context, the last verse of the chapter, but now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, in the sense of trusting God, will always abide. Hope, in the sense of always having something to look forward to, will always abide. But the greatest of these is love. When the perfect comes, when perfect love comes, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, we will not be as we are now. We will not need prophets or teachers or people with gifts of healing, for we will all know the Lord. We will have open communication with Him. Now, the word perfect in our language means a little bit different sometimes from what it does in Greek. We think perfect means sinless. Sometimes it does, of course. But the basic root meaning behind the word perfect is that it is complete, fully mature, grown up, developed to its fullest possible extent. That's the idea. In heaven, all the redeemed will have perfect love for God. That's the first thing that we need to think about. We will have perfect love for God. Last week when I preached on enjoying God, the Holy Spirit, I reminded you that the Holy Spirit is the love of God. He's the breath of God. He's like Christ. Christ is the Word of God and the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the breath or wind of God and the love of God. And when He comes into our hearts, He enables us to begin loving God and begin loving other people with a divine kind of love. It's His love. Now, in this life, our union with the Holy Spirit is only partial. It's incomplete. He's not leaving, but you might compare it to my fingers locked in this way, that they're hanging on, but they're not real close. But when that union is perfected, they will be our union will be like my fingers interleaved and very close union. So the union with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit who is love, will be completed, will be perfected. Now, when that happens, we will first of all delight in the holiness of God. In the holiness of God. Now, this is Psalm 99 that I encouraged you to turn to a few minutes ago. When people think of loving God and delighting in Him, they most often think of His mercy and His grace and His kindness. And we have lots of songs that say, God has been good to me. God saved me. I thank Him for His mercy. I love Him because He saved me. That's what people most often think of when they think of loving God. And that's fine. That's true. Completely true. But the grace of God is only one aspect of His holiness. And those who know God best delight in His holiness in all of its dimensions. Psalm 99, verses 1 to 3. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. Holy is He. Well, in these verses, the psalmist praises the Lord for His holiness. And here, His holiness relates to His majesty and His power. And the more clearly we see God's majestic holiness, the more we see our own lowliness, how far down we are in the scale of things. Proud sinners do not typically rejoice in God's majestic power because it shows them how little they are and they want to be important in God's sight. But the saints delight in the infinite height of God above His creatures. And they're glad to look up to Him and say, I'm not Him. I'm not He. I'm not God. Now, let's look at verses 4 and 5. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Here's that phrase again. Holy is He. Now, why is he praising God's holiness in this case? Here, God's holiness, the aspect of His holiness that we see is His justice, His equity, His righteousness. Now, God's justice and His righteousness expose our sins and judge sinners. And that's generally an unpleasant experience. When people see their sins, they're not usually very happy to have those sins pointed out. Just try it with somebody. Go to your best buddy and tell him what he's doing wrong and see how thrilled he is to hear you. And so sinners don't like to praise God for His justice and righteousness. But when you look through the Psalms, you find constant praise for God for His justice and His righteousness. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is not a frightening thing because He covers you with the righteousness of Christ and He shields you from feeling the effects of His wrath and His justice. And so you can praise God for His justice and His righteousness. Now, look in verses 8 and 9, the end of the psalm. O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Well, here we find God's fierce judgment and His merciful forgiveness are both aspects of God's holiness. We like to praise God for His mercy and His forgiveness. We don't often praise Him for His just judgment on sinners. His holiness directed towards rebellious sinners results in vengeance. His holiness directed toward repentant sinners who trust in Christ results in forgiveness. You see, holiness is a very broad word in Scripture. And in its broadest extent, it covers basically all of the attributes of God. Since our hearts are not fully captured by the love of God, we sometimes have trouble rejoicing in all the aspects of God's holiness. And people who do not have the Spirit of God living in them cannot truly rejoice in any aspect of God's holiness. But when we see our Lord face to face, the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our hearts to see and appreciate and adore the beauty of God's holiness in all of its dimensions. The perfect agreement between His mercy and His judgment will be wonderful and marvelous in our sight. We'll be thrilled with observing His exalted majesty. Our littleness will serve to highlight His greatness. We will be glad of our creaturely smallness. We will be content to look up to God and say, "Wow, wow," or maybe be speechless, until He sets our hearts to singing. When our union with the Holy Spirit and our love for God are complete, our delight in the holiness of God will also lead to delight in keeping the commandments of God. Delight in keeping His commandments. Look in Psalm 119. Turn there, if you will. I'm going to just pick up quickly some verses. There are many like them in the psalm, but we'll kind of page through and pick up a few of them. The Psalms frequently express great pleasure that comes from contemplating and keeping the commandments of God. And what these men experienced in a small measure in their earthly pilgrimage will explode into unimaginable delight in keeping the commandments of God when the Holy Spirit has perfected our love for God. Verse 16, Psalm 119, verse 16. I shall delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119, 127. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. And 119, 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. My soul keeps them. Now, this helps us to answer the question with which I began my message. How can we be free and yet be assured that we will never sin once we go to heaven? And the answer is that we will be so in love with God and so in love with His law that we will not want to disobey Him. Rebellion against the triune God will be abhorrent to us. God's own love, united with our spirits, will give us the sinless freedom of perfect love. Every sin and rebellion against God comes from a deficiency of love for Him. But since our love will be perfect through our union with the Holy Spirit, our love for the Father and Son will never waver. We will never be remotely interested in sinning. Now, we see another aspect of our free and sinless love in heaven in the second point of my sermon, and that is perfect love for each other. Heaven will be a world of love, and there will be perfect love for each other. You might want to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and look in the first four verses with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The Philippian church was a great church. It was a church, one of the few that actually supported the Apostle Paul in his ministry, sent him gifts. And they had sent him a gift on this occasion. And so this is a thank you letter, but it also talks about some of the problems in the church. And there was some friction there, even though it was basically a wonderful church. So he deals with that a little bit here and a little bit later on in the book. Verses 1 to 4, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Here the apostle shows us the result of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the church. He says, if there is this fellowship of the Spirit, this is what should follow from it. And so the more the fellowship of the Holy Spirit controls us now, the more completely love for our brothers and sisters in Christ will govern our actions and attitudes. And when we get to heaven, our fellowship in the Holy Spirit with the other saints will cause us to be happy with those above us. Now, you don't often think about people being above you in heaven, do you? But we will be happy with those above us. Scripture indicates that we will not all be exactly alike in heaven. Some will be higher, some will be lower. There isn't a little factory with a kind of a cookie cutter shaped thing, you know, and you go in kind of as dough, and you come out, and you get stamped, and the next one is stamped, and the next one is stamped, and the next one is stamped, and you're all exactly the same. No, you're going to be individuals. In Scripture, we see God expressing special favor towards several individuals. Abraham was called the friend of God. David was a man after God's own heart. The angel Gabriel told Daniel that he was highly esteemed. The apostle John described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in one of Jesus' parables, he describes a nobleman who went away and who came back. And when he came back, he rewarded one of his servants with authority over 10 cities. He rewarded another of his servants with authority over 5 cities. Now, how does that translate into what things will be like in glory? I don't have a clue, okay? But what it does tell me is that we're not all going to be cookie-cutter people, you know? We're going to be different, and that there are some who will be higher than us. There may possibly be some who are lower than we are, but we can be sure there will be people higher than us, and we'll be happy with those. Envy and strife rear their ugly heads when we resent the success and honor and privileges that other people have. We feel as if we deserve what they have and we should get it. Maybe we should take it. In heaven, that won't happen. And we can see that if we think a little bit about what the Holy Spirit is doing in us and what He will do in us. First of all, the Holy Spirit will be the perfect unifying connection that we have with other believers. We are naturally happy when people who belong to us succeed. Parents are happy when their kids get better grades than they did in school. They're happy when they have better jobs. They're happy when they are honored or succeed in any way. Why? Because they see that their children are a part of themselves. They're connected. There's a union between them. Well, the connection with parents to their children is only a dim reflection of the connection we will have with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when that bond of love is perfected, we will rejoice in the blessedness of those above us because they are more closely connected to us than our children are. We will be happy to look at them. But we'll also be happy with those above us because we will see in them a greater likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ than we see in ourselves. There's an interesting story about George Whitefield and John Wesley. They were both evangelists. They were English, and for a while they worked together. And then while George Whitefield was in America preaching, John Wesley basically stole Whitefield's congregations away from him and began teaching things in opposition to what Whitefield had taught. And Whitefield responded with a tract. It was a day in which people wrote pamphlets and sermons, and they were published. Well, so people were aware of this friction between them. And at one point, some lady came to Whitefield and said, "Do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven?" And Whitefield replied, "No, I don't think so. I think he will be so close to Christ that he will be covered with the glory of Christ, and I will be blinded by that glory." We will be happy with those above us because we'll see in them a greater likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ than we see in ourselves. All of us will be like Him. All the saved will be conformed to the image of Christ, but each of us in his own way. And our admiration and our devotion to Christ will stir up love and admiration in us for those who reflect His glory in a more excellent manner. Well, when we get to heaven, union with other saints through the Holy Spirit will also cause us to be happy with those who are below us, to be humble towards those who are below us, to be humble toward them. According to Philippians 2, humility is a notable mark of fellowship of the Spirit. And he goes on in the verses we didn't read to talk about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich with heaven's glory, yet humbled himself to become a servant and even to die on the cross. And when those who are high in this world look down on other people, they look at them with scorn. They look at them saying, you know, if you weren't such a lazy bum, you could be just like me. I'm rich. You're not. That just excites envy. It excites hatred. But there won't be any of that. In heaven, we will magnify the grace of God in those who are above us. And we will be humble towards those who are beneath us, if there are any of them. And those who are higher will also be the most humble. Jesus was the most humble of all human beings. Those who are most like him will also be the most humble. And they will be thrilled to spend time with the lowest person in heaven. They won't hobnob with the rich and famous as people today do. I've been speaking about those above us and those below us in heaven, but I think it's best for us to think only about those above us. I'm sure that there will be many people above me in heaven. I'm not so sure that there will be that many below me. Since love is not yet perfected, it's probably not a good thing for us to think about those who might end up lower than we are on the scale. But it is certainly helpful for us to think of those who will be higher than we are. It's not good for us to imagine that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll be right there next to Christ. No, we ought to think of ourselves as down near the end of the table. And that's exactly what Jesus said in the parable in Luke 14. You can read the parable. The perfect love that we will have for each other is another reason that we won't be tempted to sin once we are in heaven. The perfect love planted in us by the Holy Spirit will cast out all envious and prideful thoughts, all occasions for quarreling with our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And God is love, and he is the most free being of all. And when love is perfected in us, we too will be free and without any desire to sin. Now, I want to turn your attention to some places where perfect love is not, where we don't see perfect love. Perfect love was lacking in Eden. It was lacking in Eden. Adam loved God. We have to start out with that. Adam and Eve loved God because when God made them, he pronounced them good. In fact, he said when he finished the creation that it was very good. We don't know how long they were in Eden, how long they were in that happy, innocent state. But it must have been long enough to become used to meeting with God and enjoying his company. Maybe he came every morning or every evening or both. I don't know. But whatever the case is, after they sinned, they recognized the sound of his approach before they saw him. They knew he was coming. So that must have been a usual sort of thing. And then they hid. They hid themselves in the trees of the garden. Now, the New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived by the devil, but it tells us that Adam was not. That's in 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, Adam chose to eat the forbidden fruit with his eyes wide open. His love for God was good, but it wasn't yet complete. It wasn't perfected. And what did he do? He chose to stick with his wife. He loved God, but the second thing we see in Adam is that Adam loved Eve more. He loved Eve more than God. You see, he wasn't fooled into believing all the devil's lies. But his wife had eaten, and so he ate. There are various ways of explaining why people sin. We customarily say that Adam and Eve sinned through pride because, like the devil, they wanted to be like God, but independent from God. Now, that's true. It's also true that whenever we sin, we love something else more than we love God. I think that's at the heart of it. We love something else more than we love God. We can say the same thing about the devil, who must have loved God in the beginning. The Bible speaks of elect angels in 1 Timothy 5. God granted the elect angels, the chosen angels, an unbreakable union with the Holy Spirit so that they continued to love him. They didn't fall. They didn't sin. The Bible calls them holy angels. But he did not grant the same degree of grace to the devil. And that's proven by the fact that he sinned. The devil did not have an unbreakable union with this love of God. He was able to love something else more, namely his own honor, his own glory, his own power. That wonderful truth reassures us, the truth that God has sealed us by his Holy Spirit with an unbreakable seal. The Holy Spirit is God's seal on us until we reach glory and see the fulfillment of our salvation. He keeps us away from falling away from Christ now, and he will fill us with the love of Christ throughout eternity. And the saints' perfect love for God and for each other will never waver, never diminish in heaven. Someplace else where there isn't any love, where love, perfect love is not present, that's hell. So I want to move on to the opposite of what we've been looking at, and that is that perfect hatred will be in hell. I call it perfect hatred because the word perfect doesn't always mean sinless. It means complete. It means fully developed. And so the hatred that exists on earth now will explode into unimaginable hatred and fierceness in hell. The inhabitants of hell will, first of all, hate God. They will hate him. Romans 1:30 speaks of a whole list of sins, and in the midst of that list of sins is haters of God. And if people hate God now, they will truly hate him in the future. That hatred will become intense, complete, mature, grown-up hatred. Revelation 16, you might want to look at that. There's a passage that gives us an illustration of how people will respond to the punishments of hell. Revelation 16, 9 through 11. This is the great tribulation in which God is pouring out judgment on the earth in preparation for the second coming of Christ. And in that time of judgment, you would think that if people recognize that these things were coming from God, they would repent, right? God is judging us. I'm going to repent. I'm going to come to Christ. You'd think they'd do that. What happens? Romans 16, verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They believed in God. They knew that God was sending these torments to them, and they did not repent. When people arrive in hell, they will not be crying out, "Oh, I'm sorry for what I did, Lord. I'll be good. I see now that Jesus is a wonderful Savior. Oh, please accept me." No. They will blaspheme and curse God and his Son. If they repented, God would not say, "Tough bananas, you're stuck." No. If they truly repented, God would let them out, but they won't repent. That's why hell is forever. It's not that people are being punished just for some little thing that they did here. It's that the rejection of God, which is present here, bursts into an ugly, poisonous flower. The seed is in their hearts now, but it becomes an ugly, poisonous plant. And with continuing sin, continuing cursing God, continuing to blaspheme God, they continually merit rejection by God. It's a horrible, horrible fate. Not only will the inhabitants of God hate God, but they will be hated by God. They will be hated by God. Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. The psalmist says this: "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. In the day of judgment, the hatred of God will burst in all its fury upon those who have rejected his love. In one sense, God loves all people while they're living on earth because he gives them good things. But in the final analysis, his love and all his kindness and mercy will be withdrawn, and they will know only the fierce wrath of his hatred. Not only will the inhabitants of hell hate God and be hated by God, but they will also hate each other. They will hate each other. Look in Galatians 5, if you will. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us what is the result of walking in the Spirit and being surrendered to the Spirit, and what is the opposite of that. And just as the love that the Spirit engenders in us now, who believe, is going to be greater, so the absence of the Spirit and the effect of that must also be greater. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's the opposite of that? But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Then he talks about walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the things that flow from love. So when the Spirit is absent, hatred, envy, strife, that's what results. Scripture gives us a number of pictures of hell. It is Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, which was the garbage dump of Jerusalem where the refuse of the city was constantly burning. It's also described as a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jude describes the inhabitants of hell as isolated wandering stars off in the darkness alone by themselves. This idea of biting and devouring that we see here in Galatians provided C.S. Lewis with another picture of hell. He envisioned a place where the demons feed on the weaker among them, and they feed on the lost souls of men and women. Hell is not a place where drinking buddies will get together and have a good time just as they did here on earth. They will hate each other, and they will long to suck the life out of each other. That's hell. What is this doctrine useful for? It's useful first to stimulate and encourage your conversion to Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ, think of the destiny that is ahead for you. If you reject the love of God manifested in the death of Christ and pulsing with life in the person of the Holy Spirit, what is ahead for you? Every human being wants to be loved. Every human being wants to have friends, to be esteemed by other people. But there won't be any of that. You will not have that in hell. You will be hated by God. You will be hated by the denizens of that deep, dark place. And look at this. You will even be hated by Christian parents and friends who are now praying for you. When Christian mothers and fathers see their unbelieving children cursing and blaspheming and snarling at the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, they will no longer love them. Because of their love for Christ, they will hate with a perfect hatred all those who hate Christ. So that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time, if you don't know Christ, to open yourself up to the love of God, because Jesus alone can save you from that terrible destiny. This doctrine is also useful to stimulate your longing for eternal glory, to stimulate your longing, your desire, your hunger for eternal glory. What is ahead for you if you know Christ? You are not just headed for pearly gates and streets of gold. They'll be there. But that's not all. You're not just headed for a wonderful reunion with family and friends who know Christ. You're not just headed for glorious, new, powerful bodies and the resurrection that will feel no pain. There's something else. The Apostle Paul points out that all of our sins and good deeds will be evident and open for everybody to see. And first, this verse is not in your outline, but 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25. 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25. This is what he says. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Now, obviously, God knows our sins and our good deeds already, so there's no question about his knowledge. But he's saying, as far as other people are concerned, you see some good deeds, you see some sins, you don't really see them all, but it's going to be evident, it's going to be plain, everybody will see. Now think of what it means to be loved even when your sins are known. Don't we all feel at times that if other people knew our deepest, darkest secrets, nobody would like us? They certainly wouldn't love us if people knew me as I know me. Don't you feel that way sometimes? You who know Christ are headed for a place where your most disgusting sins will be known, and you'll never feel your cheeks hot with shame. You'll never lower your eyes. You'll never let your head hang down. You will be loved by God and loved by the people from whom you now most wish to hide. They'll see you and love you. What will impress others and what will impress you yourself will be the wonderful grace of Jesus extended toward you. And that will swallow up everything else. Doesn't that increase your longing for glory? To be known all the way down to the depths and yet to be loved. Then these doctrines that we've been looking at today also serve for you who believe in Christ to stimulate your love for the family of God. I want you to think about the family of God for a moment. And when you think of where you're headed and who will be there, doesn't it make you want to love them more here and now? Think of those who are dear to you here. They will be dearer to you then because they will be like Christ. And the little things that used to irritate you about them, they'll all be gone, swallowed up in the glory that they are now. Think of the brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you're not very friendly. You may speak to them in church because you're supposed to, but only if you meet them by chance. You don't go out of your way to welcome them. Maybe you don't dislike them, but you don't especially like them either. Maybe you even look down on them a little bit. Are there people like that that you know? Guess what? They may be far above you in glory. It's quite possible. You never thought of them that way before, I suspect. In heaven, they may be the ones who humble themselves to spend time with you. And you'll be glad to be in their presence because they will reflect the glory of Christ more brightly than you do, and you'll be happy to bask in that reflected glory. The lowest and the least talented among us may be the highest on that day because Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first. And we can't calculate who's who and who's where. And don't you wish that you could learn to love these glorious beings better here and now? Oh, may we cry out to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, to grant us a greater love for the family of God. The family of God, the brothers and sisters who are around us, and the family of God scattered and often suffering around the world, as we were praying for them in Sunday school this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, our conceptions of your love and what heaven will be like and what hell will be like, they are so limited. We indeed see dimly in a poor grade mirror when we look at these things. But we see something. We see a little bit. Oh, help us to see more clearly. Enable us to love you more. Enable us to long for the glory of heaven more. Enable us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ more, because they will shine in glory. They will be beautiful. They will be like Jesus. Help us to see a little bit of that in them now so that we may love them better. And Father, for those here who don't know Christ, I pray that you will break them apart, shatter all of their conceptions of what life is all about, and bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus, that they may escape that horrible hatred of hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.